Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I ask you to turn to the book of Acts this morning for our text of Scripture. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4. I'll be reading the entirety of, not the entirety of the text of the chapter, but from verse 13 through 37, so most of this text. We'll be looking at the whole thing this morning, but you need to get the background of it. So I'm going to read this morning, and then we'll go into the Word of God. So Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. A little context. Peter and John have been preaching at the temple, probably the court of the Jewish court where the men would gather. And he's preaching the gospel. Famous verse, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved besides Jesus. And then we go into verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man, that's the man that was healed, was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company. That's their church. And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to do. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that anything of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite in a country of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's go to our God for prayer this morning. Father, read this text of Scripture, and we read a wonderful work you did in Jerusalem. And Father, we know that you may do that same wonderful work today. You are still saving souls. You are still regenerating lost people. So, Lord, we pray that you would grant us the same prayer that you granted these apostles and the same boldness to speak your word without fear. May we learn from the word of God this morning. May your spirit do what only he can do. May your spirit illuminate the words of God in our hearts that we might obey and know your truth. So we ask these things only because, God, you are able and we need you. So in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So the pressure in a sermon topic like today's is rather large and daunting. Let me explain it this way. Anytime a sermon is about prayer, it's decidedly a difficult task. For two particular reasons, it's a difficult task. First, it's highly unlikely that both the pastor preaching the sermon or the people hearing the sermon will ever truly understand and apply prayer as we ought. In other words, there is never a passage on prayer or a sermon about prayer wherein I don't feel very convicted for my lack of prayer. And I'm sure you feel the same way as well. But it's, in a sense, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, it's in a sense often even more difficult than reading the Word of God. And I think one of the reasons why prayer life is more difficult than reading the Word of God, at least for me, is because at least when I'm reading the Word of God, I'm looking at something with my eyes. I'm seeing something. I can see words. I can see grammar. I can get books to help me understand it. I can do things like that. At least I think I can. But with prayer, I am speaking to the invisible God. And I'm trusting that he hears my prayers. And I believe that's difficult. But the second reason why preaching a sermon on prayer is difficult is choosing a text to consider. The other side of this is you could go anywhere in the Bible and find the topic of prayer. So how do you know where to preach when you're wanting to do a sermon on prayer? The scripture is filled with commands, instructions, examples, patterns, expressions of prayer from cover to cover. And it's such a broad and important issue that it's hard to find one text that would deal with an overview of prayer. Just one text that would give us everything we need to know about prayer. That's impossible. We don't have a text like that. We have many texts that give us all different aspects of prayer. And so we have to study them all to understand. So how do you preach a sermon on such a large and important issue with a few minutes on Sunday morning? Well, one answer to this was to spend 4 or 5 hours this morning preaching. I'm assuming that you believe I'm joking about doing that, but we'll just see how it goes. If you fall asleep because I'm going long for several hours, just pretend you're praying. And then you just can be applying the text of Scripture. But really, I thought I have to condense this. We have to look at one specific aspect. We're not going to be able to look at everything in the time that is allotted. And so I will stick to our allotted time this morning. But we're going to have to narrow it down. Not everything that needs to be said about prayer is going to be said. Not everything that you might be thinking about prayer is going to be said. Just understand that from the onset here. We're going to look at this one text of Scripture and really only one example of prayer in the New Testament from this text we read this morning. And specifically, since our sermon series that we're doing, the short mini series is about what we do when we gather for corporate worship. Remember last week we looked at the primacy of preaching, why the preaching of the text of God's word is primary in our assembled worship. Since we're looking at that, I thought I would like us to look at a text of Scripture that looks at what happens when people assemble to pray in corporate prayer. So we're not looking at private prayer in your, as some might call it, prayer closets, or your time with God in the mornings or in the evenings or in the afternoons, or we're not looking at prayer before meals or prayers with one or two people. We're looking at this idea of corporate prayer, or what we did this morning to begin our worship service, what we'll do at the end of our worship service, what we did a few minutes ago when I sought God's illumination on the text for our worship service. This corporate prayer, this prayer that we do as we gather together, is this an important part of the assembly of the saints? Is this something that we ought to spend our time with in a corporate nature as a body of Christ? Sadly, it seems like in many churches today, prayer is that, corporate prayer is that filler in between movement. We're going to sing a song and then we're going to have a little prayer because we need something to break up the song service. or we are going to have a little prayer before the sermon because we don't really know how to get going until we do a prayer. Or maybe before our offering, we'll take a prayer because it's just awkward for the people to be standing there without prayer. Now, I'm not saying those that pray at those times, that's what they're thinking. We do that as well. We pray at different times. But often it seems like in the modern church today, it seems like the idea of corporate prayer or praying together is something that seems to be more like a filler of time, a transition between the more exciting elements of worship. And forbid it if a prayer should go longer than 5 minutes in the corporate setting in churches today. People get awkward with that. Silence, they don't like that. I believe that we're lacking something if we don't make corporate prayer, that togetherness where we are with one accord praying and an individual or individuals are representing all of us before the throne of God and pleading with confession and adoration and illumination and thanksgiving and intercession before our holy God together in our assembly. In fact, I believe that corporate prayer ought to be the basis of the church's assembly. Which is why we have sought here at the church. We don't do it perfectly. We're not the perfect church by any stretch. But we have sought to say, you know, at 9:30, before we even begin any other aspects of our worship service, some individuals are gathering for prayer. And then as we begin our corporate worship service, do you notice how we begin? We read some scripture and then we pray. We pray specifically for confession and adoration. Usually the confession flows from the adoration because as you realize the greatness of God as you go before Him in prayer, you can't help but be humbled in confession and need before Him. But also we recognize another important aspect, if we are to bathe this assembly in prayer, is in corporate prayer, is before we can even understand God's Word, we need to ask His illumination, His understanding, His guidance as we go through it. A pastoral prayer of illumination is an important part of a worship service. But you notice, just to be clear that we believe prayer is that which energizes, as Charles Spurgeon said, the engine room of the church. Just to be certain we understand that before we leave, we pray, and one leads us in prayer, thanking God, seeking obedience and intercession for the assembly. Beginning and end and middle and everything in between. Prayer, seeking the face of our God, or as the text says here, lifting our voices to God. Because we know without God, everything we do, all attempts at the preaching, at the singing, at the giving, at anything, all we do is futile without our God's hand heavy upon us. And so in prayer, we are doing two things primarily. We are seeking God's grace upon us. As the author of Hebrews says, going to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. When are we not in time of need? As Paul says, we pray without ceasing because we are always in time of need. But also we are declaring, which all prayer is this, our absolute dependence and lowliness before the Almighty, independent God. Before the perfect God who has created all. Now we have many examples in the Bible of prayer. We have Old Testament examples. We have New Testament examples. Two examples I was thinking of from the Old Testament that I'm not going to share the details with you, but just to explain this, Solomon's, 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple in Jerusalem is finally complete, there's a progression. It says in 8:1 that the elders and heads of the tribes assemble. And then 8:2, all the men of Israel assembled. And then 8:5, all the congregation of Israel assembled. It's a progression. It started with elders, then the men, then everyone. Men, women, and children assemble. And then 8:22, when everyone is assembled, Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord and lifts his hands toward heaven. And it says in this text, in the presence of all the congregation of Israel. And he prays. In Ezra 9 and 10, sin is exposed in Israel and God's chastening is upon the remnant that has returned to Israel following their captivity in Babylon. In Ezra 10:1, it says, Ezra had prayed and confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And then it says this, and there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. You see, whenever there has been a movement of God among His people of any unique nature, it has always been bathed in corporate prayer. In the New Testament, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, familiar passage, you know this passage. This is the Lord's Prayer or the Pattern Prayer. You ever considered that the pronouns that Jesus uses in when they say, teach us how to pray, and He says, well, this is how you pray. And He tells them, do you ever notice the pronouns He uses are always plural? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. I believe the pattern prayer, it's not to be quoted, that's not the point of it, but I believe that pattern prayer of the Lord's Prayer is indeed a corporate prayer. You see, we're not just praying, forgive me my daily bread, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Acts 1:14 in this same book here. As soon as Jesus ascends, the practice of the church, He ascends into heaven before the Holy Spirit even empowers them and sends them out. It says they all continued with one accord, with one purpose, one mind, one gathering. They all continue with one accord in prayer. Obviously, not everyone in that assembled, in that gathering, in that place was audibly praying, but most likely some led and everyone agreed. That's the one accord. They agreed with them. Acts 2:42, the passage we looked at last week, it says that one of the chief parts of the early church, remember, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers. In prayers, fellowship, breaking of bread. Prayers. Acts 12, 5-18, Peter is imprisoned. I love this example here. Peter is imprisoned in Acts 12. The heat is on. Okay, James, the brother of John, had just been beheaded. This comes after this Acts 4 passage here, okay? James had just been beheaded. Peter has been imprisoned, and he is being held to be beheaded in the morning. What does the church do in response? Well, now would be the perfect time for the church to close their doors. Everybody in their own homes just say some silent prayers that night for Peter. But they don't do that. They risk their own lives. People are hunting down Christians. And they leave their houses. They go out of their houses. And they meet in another house all together. And there they pray for Peter. They must have valued corporate prayer, right? To risk their lives? In modern Christianity, it's amazing if we'll risk our favorite TV show for corporate prayer. And they risk their lives to meet together to pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1-7, it's commanded, we looked at this last year, it's commanded for the assembly to pray, specifically for men to pray publicly in the assembly. Without wrath or division. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, this one fascinates me too. There is a preview of the scene in heaven as martyrs are collectively together. It says they lift their voice and say how long they're collectively petitioning God, even in heaven, for justice. So even in heaven, there is a collective corporate petitioning of God. You see, I believe that we have a struggle within our westernized Christianity. And that struggle is that we have seen, and maybe other places too, I'm just speaking because this is what I know. This is the culture I'm in. We have taken all that the Scripture gives, and it seems like we have the tendency to individualize and privatize everything. Everything the Scripture tells us as commands, we just kind of do ourselves, put it in our own mind. Religion's a very private thing. Church is a very private thing to people, very personal matter. Morality's a very personal matter, people say. Very personal. You have your religion, I have mine. But you see, in the New Testament, it wasn't personal. The sheer amount of plural pronouns and nouns describing the church would indicate that. They were assembled together. And I think we do a disservice to prayer when we privatize it only, personalize it only. Now, I said, there are many things about prayer. There is a place for private, personal prayer with God. There's much about that. said, we can only talk about one topic this morning, so please don't think because I am not speaking of private or personal prayer that I am suggesting it's not important to do. But I am stressing the importance of corporate prayer this morning. It is the engine room. It is the engine room of the church. And all prayer, all, in a more vivid sense, I believe, corporate prayer, prayer when we gather together, is an appeal to God, whether in confession, adoration, illumination, thanksgiving, or intercession, an appeal made to God based upon our dependence upon His sovereign mercy and grace to work His perfect will in our lives. Prayer, from our perspective, intends to gain wisdom. From our perspective, the intent of prayer is to gain wisdom, answers, grace, or help and mercy. But from the divine perspective, prayer is a worshipful declaration that we are utterly dependent upon the authority and goodness of our holy God and Father through our identity in Jesus Christ. And so let's go to this text and look at their corporate prayer this morning. The count begins, as we read, with a problem that has surfaced. Not many days from Jesus' ascension and not long since the Holy Spirit had begun His work in the church, many had believed. In fact, the church is now at least 3,000 strong. And Peter and John are preaching again. Now, it's interesting. They did not seek to be preachers in the temple. They went up to the temple to pray. Even the church continued, in the early days, continued to meet for Jewish corporate prayer. That's how much they valued corporate prayer. So Peter and John, they go up to the temple to pray. And while they're there, they begin to preach the gospel. And on top of that, while they are there, a man is healed. A lame man is healed that they heal. And there's this powerful sermon that's delivered by Peter at the temple court. The captain of the temple, the priests and the Sadducees, the Sadducees, the secular theological liberals, okay? The religious and the irreligious, but yet Jew in name only in that day, came upon them. Notably, they came upon them because they were deeply offended and upset about the preaching that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. I am burdened when there is preaching that does not deeply offend the religious. Preaching ought to deeply offend the religious. That's what we find in the New Testament. They were deeply offended because the Sadducees were first, they were upset because this talk about the resurrection was not helpful, in their opinion. And the priests were upset because they had been the ones to crucify Jesus. And so Peter and John have done a good job in offending both on the left and the right. By the way, that's how you know you're doing a good job, is if you're offending equal opportunity offender. And so they're offending both. Okay, so you look at this, and they come, and what do people do when they're offended? By the way, things haven't changed since this day. What do? You better not. They threaten, right? They come with threats. Now, the thing is, these threats had some beef behind them. Because remember, they had crucified Jesus, right? These weren't empty, idle threats. But they were threats. They come with these threats. So, what they do is they put them in prison and hold them to determine their fate tomorrow. But here's what happens that the chief priests and the elders begin to see, and what's very concerning. The Bible says that 5,000 men became believers as a result of that sermon the day before. Now, the reason why it says men, it's the male term. It's not just the generic word for mankind. Is they were probably preaching where they went to pray. You see, in the Jewish synagogue and the Jewish religion, they separated the men and women to pray. Remember, Peter and John went up to pray? So they probably were up at the court of the men, where the men met to pray. And so there were 5,000 men in that court, in that area right there, that became believers that day. 5,000. Almost twice as much as what happened on the day of Pentecost. So now you see why the leaders throw them in jail, but don't do anything drastic yet. Because there's no doubt in my mind that some of those 5,000 showed up the next day. I believe that because it said that they were afraid of the crowds of people, because many glorified God. So evidently, there were people there that were pretty adamant that Peter and John should be let free. In some way or another, either just their presence or something. So what are they going to do? The high priest and his family, I think that's very interesting. I don't know if you noticed that in the text, but it says the next day, the high priest and his family, a little bit of nepotism there. All the in crowd gets together and they ask them the million-dollar question. Where do you think you get the authority to stand in this temple and tell us these things? Who gives you the right to tell us that we are sinners and we must repent? Because that was what Peter's message was. Repent. Repent. What gives you the right to say that? And Peter boldly goes back, I believe, in his mind to what Jesus told them, because Jesus had told him just several days before he ascended, all authority is given to me, and so go. In other words, I think Peter thought, Jesus, so he gives us this authority, this name that we're preaching about. Peter boldly goes back to what had led to the preaching in the first place. A lame man was healed. That is all. And that if it indeed was Jesus, who there's very authorities killed, who rose again, and now makes this lame man well. Do you understand the offense here? Peter just told him, a lame man has been healed by Jesus, who you killed. Okay, that has a lot of implications that come from that, right? One, they're guilty. Two, he didn't stay dead because he came back and healed this lame man. Dead people don't heal other people. And they have no authority. Jesus has this authority. It's very offensive. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This indeed was a bold move by Peter and John, and that did not go unnoticed. Chiefly, they that were trained in rabbinical schools, they looked at these and they said they weren't in the same schools as we were in. These are fishermen. They don't have the letters after their name. They're not lettered. That's what that literally means in the Greek. They're not lettered. They don't have the letters after their name. Who do these think these people? These people were with Jesus. But the council convenes because what do we do? Public opinion is on the side of Peter and John. No doubt many of those 5,000 are there, so they do what intimidated, manipulative, self-righteous people do. They threaten them, they stop preaching this Jesus. But of course, Peter and John fabulously reply, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. Now that is fascinating because the priests were the ones who were supposed to be speaking for God. And so Peter says, well, really, I don't know, should I listen to you or should I listen to God? You see, in the Jewish mindset, to listen to the priests was to listen to God. And so Peter very clearly is saying, you don't speak for God. Your priesthood is bunk. It is nothing. And I'm going to listen to God instead. And said, you determine what you think is right. Listen to God or listen to you. But we're just simply going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to do what we started doing. We're going to keep speaking. We're going to, because we saw it, we've experienced it. This is our faith. We don't care what you do. That's in essence what he is saying. Now, they don't know what to do at this point. So, don't. Better not. Threaten them further. And then have to let him go because of the 5,000 who are saved. Now, it wasn't their desire to let them go. It was God's providence to let them go. But I want you to know, Peter and John didn't walk back to their homes and say, we got off that one. That was great. That was awesome. No worries anymore. See that? No, we know this because they go back and they gather the church together. They immediately go back and they get the assembly together. And when you read the heart of their prayer and the content of their prayer, these are real individuals like you and me who have just been threatened with our lives. And they don't go with the confidence of men. They go back and they say, we need to gather to pray. And that's what they do. They didn't go to their retire to private supplication. They went to their own. That's literally what the text says in the Greek. They went to their own. Their own what? Their own group. They assembled together with their church. Not that private prayer or two or three gathering is bad or even less effective in prayer, but the pattern of the church is to gather the whole group to pray. So after John and Peter report the whole incident to the group, notice what the text particularly says. Who prays? Now when they heard it. That's the group, not Peter and John. When they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Here's what's fascinating in the grammar. They heard it, plural. They lifted up their, plural, voice, singular. Not voices in the text. They lifted up their unified voice. I believe this is an illustration of corporate prayer. With one heart and mind, every individual prayed while one, I'm not saying only one ever prayed, but while one prayed the prayer, they all agreed and prayed along with it, amen. When they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, the particulars here in the singular and plural structure is important, but also that phrase, with one accord. This phrase, one accord, with one accord, is a word that's found 12 times in the New Testament. A few times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but 12 times in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, 11 of those 12 times here in the book of Acts. That's where it's found most often. It is the one word translated as the phrase, and it means unity or agreement, but it's not only what it means. 9 out of those 12 times it's used in the New Testament, it's not emphasizing some kind of internal unity that someone might have. But 9 out of the 12 times, there must be internal unity, yes. But 9 out of the 12 times it's emphasizing, and it's used in the context of an actual group together with one accord. It means together. It doesn't mean in individual places, but just had the same mind and were thinking in agreement. It means together. 9 out of the 12 times. Only 3 of the times it's used, it's used an idea of just the idea of unity of mind. The 3 times that it's used in the Old Testament and the Septuagint, it's translated together. And it's used in those 3 times to refer specifically to more than one in one place at one time. Together. Unity together. In other words, the overwhelming use of this word in the context of the New Testament is people in a location together. Not just, well, I'm with you in spirit, as people say, or I'm with you in mind, or you know, I'm with you in my prayers. That's true. We can do that. But when this word is used, it means I'm with you in my presence. That's what it means. I'm with you in my presence. And so when it says they were praying with one accord, it meant in the presence together. Together they were praying with one accord this prayer. Now why do I emphasize this? Because one, the repetitious language of the text and the use of these words in Acts emphasizes it. That's what the scripture emphasizes in this text. They heard it. They raised their voice, singular, with one accord. You see the emphasis there? The emphasis is the plural corporate nature of this prayer. So I want to emphasize what the text emphasized, but also another reason to emphasize this is to help us understand why even though some visitors or even Christians may be uncomfortable with prayers being unhindered by time restraints in assembly worship, or they pray too much at that assembly or something like that, we do not desire, we will not change our practice of peppering our assembled time with corporate prayer. It is foundational. But thirdly, to encourage each of you to not drift off during the corporate prayer. Now, I don't mean just don't go to sleep. Okay? Don't do that either. But what I mean is this togetherness, this one accord, means when we are gathering, when an individual is praying before the assembly, the intent is that all of us, we are concentrating, we are with them, we are with one accord with them in that prayer, we are praying that prayer with them, we are hearing the words, we are echoing those words in our hearts and minds to God, that the one may be speaking, but all are praying. That's what this idea of one accord means, and that's what we must be doing when we gather for assembled or corporate worship. That's what we need. And so, very briefly, since it's a good place to insert this, Our time of corporate prayers here together is intentional. And the structure is intentional. So might I also encourage those who are praying publicly, who we ask to pray publicly for all of our benefit, to pray indeed for all of our benefit. To pray corporately, to use the language of the New Testament. Our Father, our sins, our... Because we're praying for one another. Charles Spurgeon speaks of in a book about the terrible or the horrid nature of going to a prayer meeting or going to a public prayer setting, and the person who prays as if it's just he and God, and begins to even confess sins you didn't want to know about. The idea that when we're gathering corporate prayer, it's an us, a we, an our. And so I encourage you, if you are leading in corporate prayer, use that kind of language, because it is for all of us. We are praying to God, but we are praying with one another. By the way, that's the same thing that's true of our singing, right? Our giving, all the things we do here, the attending to the Word of God. We are toward one another, but we are also with one another, toward God with one another. I encourage you, if you lead in the public prayer, pray as if you're representing all of us, so we all may say amen at the end of the prayer. And when you lead in corporate prayer, pray for the particular intention of that prayer time. It's not my desire to criticize anyone's prayer, yet if the prayer time is for confession and adoration, and you are called upon to lead us in confession and adoration, it's probably not the right time, since it's for all of us, it's probably not the right time to go off on a tangent on something that irritated you this last week in your prayer time. We probably ought to spend the time in confession and adoration. There's another time for that other prayer, maybe, but... That's the point. If it's for thanksgiving and intercession, be thanking God and interceding on behalf and seeking supplication. If it's a time as this morning for illumination, where we're seeking God to illuminate the Scripture, it's a time not to spend all... I look at that prayer that I lead us in the morning as not the time for me to go on confessing the sins of our nation. That's for another time, but this is for seeking God's illumination, as we're to read here. You see, if we are leading one another in prayer, if we are with one accord in prayer, we're going to be conscious of the fact that we are seeking to, so that all true saints of God will all together with one accord go before the throne of mercy during the corporate prayer. I know those are some very practical things. And if you lead in corporate prayer, please do not take any of this as criticism, simply as an encouragement to have a well-rounded prayer ministry. Well, before we're done with a sermon on prayer, we would be mistaken to forget to look at what it was they gathered and what they said and what the content was. So let's turn our attention back to the text, and specifically now we want to look at verse 23 through verse 30, which is the content of their prayer. What did they pray? Now, anytime we look at a content of prayer in the Bible, and we're looking at it as an example, and I believe all prayer in the Bible is written out for us as an example, it is not exclusive. It is not the only example of prayer. One example of corporate prayer is found here. And I believe we can apply this example of corporate prayer to our private prayer lives as well. But let's just look at principles of prayer. Now, it's impossible to divorce the content from the situation, right? They are in concern, deep concern, over what's going to happen. This is a prayer born out of persecution. This is a prayer born out of fear. This is a prayer born out of confusion. But it doesn't matter whatever the situation may be. I love the way this prayer begins, because this prayer begins, first of all, if we are going to be going before God's throne, we must be understanding who it is that actually hears our prayers. I'm not talking about your children or your neighbor hearing your prayers. I'm talking about who it is that we are petitioning to hear our prayers. We need to have a clear understanding of the God we are praying to, who it is we are supplicating before. And I love the way this prayer begins. They start out, it says, when they had heard that, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. Now, this you might notice if you have another translation, there's two ways this has been translated by different translations, either Lord or Sovereign Lord. You see it translated either way that way. Is this just a prerogative of the individuals, or what was going on? It's a difficult to translate this, to be honest with you. The difficulty lies in the fact that it's not a very commonly used word for God that they use here. It is a word used throughout the New Testament for God, but it's not the most common. You see, the most common word for Lord is the word kurios. It can mean sir, it means master, it had connotations about being Jehovah, it had all those things. But there's another word that's sometimes translated Lord in the New Testament, and it is the word despotes, where we get despot from. And when you think of a despot, the number one thing that, if you have any idea what that word means in English, you would think of this. It's not a word we use very often, so I understand that we don't always know what that word means, but you would often probably, if you understand history, you'd think of a despot, your mind would immediately go to tyrant. Because that's what a despot in the English-speaking world is. He's a tyrant. Sometimes this word is translated master, and yet so is the word rabbi, and so that could kind of confuse things if we just translated this master. They're not appealing to him as their teacher, as their rabbi. They're appealing to God, and they're saying, despotes. What does this mean? This is why some translations translate this word despote, sovereign Lord. Surely they were not calling upon God as a tyrant out of fear, yet the title despotes emphasizes the profound power and authority that a tyrant would yield. And having had human, tyrannical leadership threaten them twice, throw them in prison, they know they must appeal to one who yields far greater power than those little tyrants of this earth. And so they say, despotes. Sovereign God, powerful Lord, authoritative Creator. They are using this title for God because they are appealing to His ultimate and absolute and undisputed authority over every circumstance of life and every individual of life. He is the ultimate despotes, the sovereign God. Far more powerful than the priests and elders. They realize this, and that's why they use this phrase. But they also realize they are far more needy and dependent than maybe they first realized. And to that note, add to that as they end their prayer, when they ask for boldness, verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that we with all boldness they may speak thy word." Literally in the Greek, doulos, grant to us your slaves. Boldness. So they begin with despotes and end with, we are doulos. We are slaves. You are sovereign God. We are your slaves. You see, I see in this prayer an absolute sense of humble neediness, human insufficiency, the need for the strong God evidence his strength. But they don't just call him despotes. That's how they begin. Sovereign Lord. And then they, before they even speak of their need, they appeal to this Creator. Creator of heaven, earth, sea. And this is the important part. And all that in them is. Of course, you know the context of their prayer. They're also referring to those priests and those elders and all the people. You made them. And as you made them, you control them. Their appeal, their prayer appeal, is ultimately on the basis that God is in control. God is God. Not the priests, not the elders, not themselves. You see, brothers and sisters, if we would simply learn this truth, I think it would revolutionize our praying lives. God is God, and we are not. And just contemplate that simplicity. That's what they are praying, and that's how they're coming to God with this attitude. If we are going to have God-glorifying prayer content, we must be understanding who it is that actually hears our prayers. But notice, that's not all we see about them. They then make their appeal on the basis of revealed truth. I love this. Look at what they do. They address. They say, when they heard that, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, Sovereign Lord, Despotes, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that it is. You are Creator God. You are authoritative God. We are coming to you because we have no one else to go to. You are the ultimate one we come to. And you said, and now they quote Psalm 2. And you said, by the mouth of your servant David, or that's the word, your holy child, your child David. And then they quote Psalm 2:1. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, or His anointed one, His Messiah. And they quote a psalm, one of the first psalms that we have recorded for us in the list of psalms. Isn't it fascinating that in their prayer, they first are understanding who it is they're praying to, then immediately in their prayer, they actually pray the words of Scripture? Have you ever prayed the words of Scripture? It's actually a very biblical thing to do. This prayer, that's exactly what they do. And they don't just say, God, you have said in your word that you're going to be in charge and in control. They actually repeat back in prayer the very words themselves. There is a tremendous blessing, and I would encourage you in your own personal prayer lives to pray God's Word. Why should we pray God's Word? Well, it's exemplified over and over again in Scripture, but here's another reason why we should pray God's Word. God is well pleased in His Word, and if I'm seeking to pray according to His will, how's God's will revealed? His Word. And so, if I'm seeking His will, does it not make sense that I would pray His will? What He's already told me is His will? And that's what they're doing here. They're praying what God has already told them. Now, I don't think they're reminding God of this. I don't think they're trying to get a hold of God, as some might say, and keep Him to His word or anything like that. And in fact, they don't even say that. They don't even ask for that. They simply are reminding and praying. You know, this is interesting. Prayer is, like I said, it is our divine petition for God, but it is also our dependence upon God. And throughout Scripture, we find prayer and the written word are always connected together. We must be appealing on the basis of revealed truth. Don't appeal in your prayers to God on the basis of what you think, or what some author told you, or what you read in some book, or watched on some TV show. Pray, appeal, making your appeal based on what God has said. Pray appealing to divine truth. The prayers of God's saints and the study of God's Scripture always go together. One is appealing to God's sovereign authority for help. The other is appealing to God's Scripture authority for truth. And don't confuse the two. We speak to God concerning His will in prayer. He speaks to us concerning His will in Scripture. Understand that. Pray to God, but don't sit and wait to hear some voice or word and instruction from God in prayer. Go to God's Word to hear His answers, not trusting your impressions or feelings in prayer. God does indeed speak to His people today, but He speaks and He has limited His speaking through what He has revealed in His written revelation. And there is a movement amongst, it's a strange movement amongst people to have this idea of just sit and wait in prayer, just be silent in prayer, just empty your mind in your prayer time. And they even begin to use some words that are very reminiscent of Middle Eastern and Far Eastern New Age technologies and techniques. And what light has, or what agreement has light with darkness? What concord is there with Christ and Belial? We don't need to mix in New Age tendencies in our prayer. God, we speak to God in prayer. He speaks to us in His Word. And that's encouraging to know that He has spoken. He has spoken. But we are speaking. Don't reverse the two. We appeal to God on the basis of revealed truth. And He answers us through His revelation of the Word of God. But three, notice also, we must be submitting to God's good will. So they quote David, and the passage they quote is Psalm 2. Why do the heathen or the Gentiles rage? That word rage is the word for a war horse for snorting in battle. Why do they snort? It's literal in the Hebrew. It's kind of a weird thing, I know. But what it's saying there is that kind of insolent, ready for battle, angry, ready to, you know, the master on the war horse is holding him back. And when he says go, those war horses are bred and trained to drive as fast as they can into battle. And they're snorting and ready to go. Why do the heathen snort like that? Why do the Gentiles rage against God and just ready to attack any truth they can? And why do the people, that was a word used for the nation of Israel, the people imagine vain things? Or why do they construe empty, useless thoughts of how they can overthrow God? And the kings of the earth, they stand up against God. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then they've made their appeal on that revealed truth. And then they realize that it's coming true. For of a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the rulers that Psalm 2 talks about, right? And the Gentiles, that's the nations that rage, and the people of Israel, that's the people that imagine vain things. So they recognize that this, what Psalm 2 is talking about, has come to pass in the fact that they killed Jesus. They recognize that this scripture has come to pass. But notice when they say this, they stop there and they say, we stop and we'd say, well, then they're saying, God, they're evil, they're wicked. They killed Jesus. And they agree. But then they say this most fascinating phrase. For why did they gather together? Why did the heathens rage? The people imagine vain things, the rulers, even Pontius, Pilate, and Herod. Why did they gather themselves together against the Lord's Christ? This is why. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, two things. Theologically, they recognize that the cross was God's plan, not Herod and Pilate's plan. Redemption was God's plan, not their man's plan. They recognize that for sure, theologically, by this. They're saying they did the deed, but this was what God predetermined to be done. Because Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth. The determination was that He would die for the sins of sinful people. But secondly, what they're also expressing by this is submission to whatever God's will is. They're acknowledging in their prayer that this seems so bad, but it really is the good will of God. And I believe what they're doing is they're applying what happened here, the prophecy of Scripture, the fulfillment in Jesus. They just got threatened by the people as well, and they're applying it. If it was God's good will to even use the wickedness of Pilate and Herod to bring redemption through the death of Jesus Christ, is it not, should we not submit ourselves under the good will of God and His hand and His providence in this matter too? They're expressing submission to the good will of God in their prayer. Certainly, all that is done is indeed in the hand of God, and His counsel or His purpose has been predestined. The disposition of the church flows smoothly into their request. You see, our submission to God's purposes will, or our lack of submission to God's purposes will, reveal itself in our prayer requests. James says it this way. He says, well, you ask and you receive not. Why do you not receive what you ask for? Because you ask wrongly. Because you want to consume it upon your lusts. Your prayers are selfish. You're not praying the will of God. And so you wonder why you don't have, why you don't receive this wisdom from God. Because you're not praying the will of God. How do you pray the will of God? Well, submit to His sovereignty. Sovereign Lord, despotes. Pray what He's already revealed. Pray His will in the Word. Make your appeal on Scripture. And pray submitting that God is indeed good and His counsel is perfect. It flows then that they will have the right request. You see, when we have the right disposition in prayer, the right requests will flow. And we see that here. Because I'm amazed by what they're requesting. Not only must we be understanding who it is we're praying to, We must be appealing on the basis of revealed truth. We must be submitting to God's goodwill, but then we must be asking right things. And I love how they're asking right things, because notice what it says. Now, verse 29, their request. And now, Lord, that's the word kurios. Now, Lord, behold, their threatenings. See their threatenings. Pay attention to their threatenings, Lord. Here's their request. First thing, you notice they've done so much of prayer before they even asked anything. Here's our request. See their threatenings. Notice they don't ask God to do anything about the threatenings. They don't ask Him to take away the threatenings. They don't ask Him to take away the struggle. They don't ask Him to make them stop their threatenings. They just said, look at their threatenings. Why would they say that? Why wouldn't they ask Him to stop the threatenings? I don't think it's wrong to ask things we want. Why would they not ask Him to stop the threatenings? Because you see, in their prayer, they had already submitted themselves to the will of God. And they knew if God just sees their threatenings, He'll do what's right. He'll do His good will. But what they do ask is unfathomable to us. See their threatenings and grant unto your slaves. We just want boldness to speak your word. I read this and I have to read it again. This is not the way I usually pray. Sorry to dash your hopes of me as this super spiritual giant. I know you really didn't have those, but maybe you're like me. You feel convicted about that. That's not the way I generally pray. Give me boldness to speak your word. I generally would pray, make the pain go away. Make the suffering stop. Fix the circumstances differently. Make the situation work out. But here they're asking, we just like a little boldness so we can keep doing what you've told us to do. Peter and John, I thought you were pretty bold when you stood before that day. I mean, you stood there and you faced down the people that killed Jesus. You faced them down with basically kind of offensive language. And now you're praying for boldness. We just need some boldness. I'm feeling a little timid right now. I'm feeling a little concerned. I'm a little worried. I'm a little anxious. God, I want boldness to keep doing what you've commanded me to do. Fathers, will you pray for boldness to be a father and a husband? Not for ease, not for escape, not for a break, but boldness. Mothers, will you pray for boldness? Will you pray for boldness to continue to do what God has called you to do with the Word? Or will you pray for just get all the pain away? Take it away. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong to pray those things. I'm just astounded that they didn't pray it. Children, will you pray for boldness to endure the trials that you face? Brothers and sisters, beloved, will we pray for boldness to preach the Word of God, the truth that naturally offends sinners without fear of what repercussions they may be? Will we pray for boldness as this world increasingly becomes more and more hostile to biblical Christianity? Will we pray for boldness to speak the Word and to not mince our words, to not be offensive in our person, but to have no concern about whether the Word of God offends? Will we pray for boldness in this? Or will we succumb to the idol of this age, to the golden calf of America, the golden calves of America, comfort and ease? Or is that what we'll pray for and pray to? Or will we as a church, together, with one accord, pray for boldness that as God allows us opportunity, we will advance with His gospel and the boldness to preach His word without excuse, without apology, without concern for our own lives also? Will we pray for boldness? You see, if we are trusting the despot days, if we are trusting and we are identifying God as our sovereign Lord, creator of all mankind and all the earth, if we are appealing to Him on the basis of revealed truth, if we are submitting to Him and His good will, then we will be finding ourselves asking the right things, like they did. People tend to pray for the wrong things because we tend to begin with the wrong thoughts about God and themselves. When we start with God's greatness, power, authority, sovereignty, and wisdom, and we focus on God's revelation, we will naturally pursue His will and thus ask the right things. Verse 30 is what some think is the third request. I think there's only two requests. The two requests they give is, "Behold their threatenings and grant us boldness." I don't believe there's a third request. Some think there is, but look at verse 30. He says, "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." Some think they're requesting for signs and wonders to be done. I don't believe that, because this is a participle. A participle that's supporting the verb that came before it. We want boldness to speak your word. And you, God, are going to be stretching forth your hand. It's not a request, "by stretching forth your hand." It's saying, we want boldness to preach your word, and we trust you will do your part. You will do what needs to be done to save souls. You will do what needs to be done to convert people in the name of Jesus Christ. We simply want boldness to preach, and we trust you. Now, beloved, as we pray together with one accord, may we not put to practice these and other corporate examples in the Scripture. Let us be understanding who we're addressing, the sovereign God. Let us be appealing based on His Scripture truth. Let us be submitting ourselves to His hand and purpose. And let us be asking that which will glorify God and exalt His truth. And notice that God immediately answered the prayer and the church grew in faith and spiritual health. We read it before, I'm not going to read it again. But if we were to read on, we would see the church was emboldened not just to speak the truth, but to give generously, to evangelize fervently, to serve one another sacrificially. And so much of what churches lack and spend time on trying to encourage and empower people toward with programs really needs to be started and based upon corporate prayer. All the books that are out there, that some of them have some good stuff in it, some not so good stuff, that tell you how to build a church and how to run successful this and how to do this, all of that could probably be gotten rid of, all those books. I mean, there's probably some good things in them, but we probably don't need them. If we just considered ourselves spending all the time writing those books and reading those books instead of doing that, let's substitute that time for praying. It would have a greater effect on all the needs of the church than all the ink spilled on the topics. The health of a thriving church depends upon a profound dependence upon God, evidenced through a thorough support and engagement in her praying people. So do we desire spiritual health in this assembly? An assembly that may very well in this day and the days ahead face the same threats that they faced here. Do we desire a spiritual healthy church? A church assembly is only as healthy as its prayer practices. May God give us grace and exhortation to lift our voice with one accord to our sovereign Lord. Many of you may not know that practically we have corporate prayer here on Sunday. May not know that we also gather together on Wednesday nights for prayer together. I encourage you, if at all possible, as much as lies in you, come and pray with your brothers and sisters. I know it's busy. I know we're tired. I know there's struggles, and I know many can't. They're working and have responsibilities and all kinds of things like that. If you can't come in our midweek prayer on Wednesday night, please stop that night at some point with your family or in your home and pray. Because we need the engine room of the church to be healthy. We need to depend upon our despotes, our sovereign God. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.